morning, Lake Merced Church. We're beginning a new series this week on Jonah. And I want to say happy Valentine's Day, or happy Eros Day, as some would call it. Hope you have a good one. And I'm excited about this series. Dick and I wanted to play this video for you this morning because we thought this girl was cute and summed up the Jonah story nicely. And, you know, it's kind of appropriate because Jonah's just a kid's story, right? Is that right?
No way.
Okay. Maybe not. I think some of the things we're going to talk about in this series will make you realize that maybe the Jonah story isn't a kid's story as we thought it has been in the past. And there's four chapters in this book. There's only 48 verses in the whole thing. So if you haven't read the book of Jonah in a while, I would encourage you, go home and read it. We're going to read some of it today. And in beginning, I have the privilege of dealing with the first 17 of those 48 verses in chapter 1 today. And so if you don't have your Bibles open, go ahead and open them up to the book of Jonah. And we're going to jump right in. But go cue that next slide, Nathaniel. We're just going to look at the book of Jonah today. So, starting in verse 1, Jonah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So this is God talking to the prophet Jonah. This guy was a prophet during the reign of somebody known as Jeroboam II. Okay, so this is about roughly 800 B.C. to about 750 B.C. This was actually a good time to be alive in the nation of Israel. This is a time when they're having a resurgence of power in the kingdom. They had had some hard times before this. They're certainly going to have some hard times after this. But if you're going to pick a point in history to be born, this would be one of the good ones if you're an Israelite. Nineveh is called a great city. This was the capital city of a group of people known as the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the world power at this time in history. This was before the Babylonians rose to power. In fact, the Assyrians had beaten the Babylonians in a few battles up to this point. And they were just some really bad dudes. Okay, if you know what that term means, these were bad dudes. The Assyrians were polytheist. They worshipped a plurality of gods. Chief among them was a god named Asher. There were several lesser gods that they worshipped. If you went to one of their cities, you would encounter a lot of shrines, a lot of temples, lots of different sorts of religions, all kind of intermingled together, almost like in Greece or Rome. And they were also, one of the things you need to understand, they were a militaristic state. So everything about the Assyrians revolved around the military. These guys were all about their army. They were all about warfare. They were all about expansion. And so pretty much everything about them revolved around the war machine. And these guys were really bad to have after you. If you had the Assyrians after you, then you were not going to have a very good day. And the thing about it is, these guys were constantly after someone. If it wasn't in the raining months of the wintertime, the rainy season, then they were out conquering and pillaging and expanding their empire. That's just what they did. That's how they gained their riches. That's how they got slaves to work on their building projects. That's how they got things done in their empire. And so on a given day in spring, the king, who was the chief military officer, the commanding ruler of the whole empire, would come out. There would be this large group of the army out there. The king would go. He would inspect all of the troops. He would inspect all of the soldiers. Then the priests from their pagan religions would come out, and they would bless all of the soldiers. They would go through all these religious rituals. And then there would be this really long procession of the soldiers going out of the city to the cheers of the people, encouraging them as they're going off into the battle. And so in the springtime and in the summertime and in the fall, you could count on the Assyrians raiding and pillaging and killing and raping and imprisoning and torturing and mutilating and enslaving other nations. That's just what they did. And they would plan these campaigns way ahead of time. They would have specific goals in mind. They would have specific riches or specific resources that they wanted to go and get a hold of. And they used a lot of different tactics to accomplish these goals. They would traditionally fight traditionally pitched warfare. That's fighting men, infantry, archers, cavalry, chariots, things like that. They were very good in that area. They were also very good at siege warfare. This is where they would come and they would surround a city. They would cut off supplies to the city. They would cut off water. They would cut off food. And so they would slowly just kind of wait them out until starvation and dehydration got so great that the people would surrender. This was primarily how they conquered cities for a long time, with siege warfare. Now, one of the things that they noticed, though, was when they were carrying out these sieges, it took a long time for them to get things done. And sometimes their soldiers would have to be in the field for months at a time. And this was very expensive. This was very time-consuming. And so they decided, after a long time of doing this, that they needed to change up their tactics. And so one of the things they would do is they would engage in what we call psychological warfare today. They would come and they would still surround the city, but instead of just waiting them out, what they now started to do was they would send a delegate or an officer who spoke the local dialect of the city up to the walls, and he would walk up to the wall, he would holler out, he would engage the people on the other side in an argument or conversation, and he would tell them that they needed to surrender, and he would use a pro and con argument. The pro is, if you surrender now peacefully and open your gates and let us in, here's what's going to happen to you. On the other hand, if you don't surrender and you continue to try to keep us out, here's what's going to happen to you. And what's going to happen over here is not going to be very good for you. For those that resisted and didn't surrender, their methods changed pretty drastically. The Assyrians were known for their brutality. And just to illustrate how bad these guys were, I want to read a paragraph from a book for you. This is a book called Extreme Violence and Visuals and Text of Antiquity by a guy named Martin Zimmermann. He's a professor of ancient history at Munich in Germany. Keep in mind now that this guy is an expert on violence in the ancient world. He has studied all of the civilizations from the ancient world, and he's an expert. And he says that the Assyrians actually stand out for how bad they were. He says, the Assyrians seem to have been the masters of brutality. This is when compared with everybody else. These guys were the worst ones. He goes on to write, provincial governors who did not cooperate could reckon with the most horrible of deaths. Flaying involved the delinquent official being staked to a peg and having the skin on his back torn off. Staking involved the executioner hammering a stake through the victim's anus, and the goal was to place the rounded wooden stake so carefully that it only just pushed the internal organs aside. Many victims lived for days skewered like this. Now that's how they treated someone that they already ruled. How did they treat someone or a group of people that they didn't rule yet, but were trying to pound it in subjection? Well, once the city was taken, either in pitched warfare or by siege, for those that resisted, the inhabitants were better off dead when the Assyrians came to town if they resisted. Because of the survivors, random victims would be taken, and they would be skinned alive in front of everybody else there. And then their skinless bodies would be hung on stakes around the city, and their skin would be hung on the city walls or taken with the Assyrians to other battles. They would carry it around with them. They would torture people in public. They did this in full view of everyone. They would torture husbands in front of wives. They would torture wives in front of husbands. They would torture parents in front of children and children in front of parents. They made sure that everyone watched this torture because they wanted everyone to know what kinds of things would happen to them if they ever dared resist. They would put out eyes with spears. They would pull out tongues with pliers. They would impale people on stakes and leave them hanging around to die. When they took prisoners, they would put metal hooks through their noses or through their lips or through their jaw, and then they would attach a leash to those hooks and lead them around like that. That's how they treated their prisoners. They would take them back to their cities to work on various building projects, and they would be slaves for the rest of their lives. They would chop people into pieces And just like with the skins, they would carry these body parts around with them as they went off into battle. So remember earlier when I said the guy, the delegate, would go up and he would speak to the people over the city walls? Well, he would say, if you surrender, we'll spare you and we'll just make you slaves. And we may even let you stay in your city, but you'll be subject to us. If you refuse to surrender, many of you will end up like this. And then they would show them the body parts. And for those of you that we do allow to live, we'll put hooks in your noses, or through your lips, or through your jaw, and we'll lead you back away from your people to another place far away. You will never see your homeland again, and you will be a slave for us for the rest of your life. Now, which would you like? And they were very effective this way. Many surrendered peacefully, because the Assyrians practiced these kinds of things for so long, their reputation was absolutely horrible. If you heard that the Assyrians were after you, that was very, very, very frightening. Remember, they're the world power of the day. And here's a key point that you need to understand. In terms of their relationship with Israel at Jonah's, in Jonah's point in history, the Assyrians weren't just a hostile nation. They were actually an active enemy of Israel. They had not too long before Jonah's story conquered a few Israelite cities, three, I believe. And they had carried out these terrible practices against the Israelite people. And so when God comes to Jonah, and he tells them, hey, Jonah, go and preach against the Ninevites. I want you to go to Nineveh, the chief city of Assyria, and I want you to preach against the Assyrians and the Ninevites. Jonah's like, well, sign me up, right? That sounds like a good little mission trip. Oh, those people, they're just wonderful. Let's go talk to them, right? That's not what he says. Look at verse 3. It says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, knowing what you know now, does this reaction make sense? Does Jonah's running away from these people make sense? It makes a lot of sense, right? And I have heard, now listen, I haven't verified this, but I have heard that it is a possibility that these guys actually attacked Jonah's hometown in their campaigns previous to this. And so it could be, again, I haven't verified it, but it could be that Jonah saw with his own eyes people that he knew and loved mutilated by these people. That's a possibility. Regardless, we know that he hated the Ninevites. We know that he hated them. And so he wouldn't have wanted to be around them at all, right? He hated them so much. But there's a little bit more to it than that even. What did God call Jonah to do? Called him to go to Nineveh and do what? Okay, tell them they're going to be a story. Preach against it, right? That's what it says in verse 2. Why did God send prophets to preach against any particular people? Anybody?
Give them a chance to repent.
Exactly. You guys got it. The whole reason God sends prophets to speak against a group of people's wickedness is because God wants that group of people to repent, because God wants to save them. Jonah understands this. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. So when God comes to him and tells him, go preach against the Ninevites, Jonah knows that the reason God is sending him to preach against these people is to give them a chance to repent. So what could possibly happen if Jonah goes and preaches against these people? Well, there's a possibility that they could repent. And Jonah hates these people so much. He wants these people to be destroyed so badly that he's not even willing to give them a chance to repent. So that's another part of the reason that Jonah runs away. And that he actually says that later on, or implies that later on in the story, as Dick will share with you. So he flees to Tarshish, okay? And Tarshish, just so you know, is on the other side of the world from Nineveh. It's in southern Spain. This was about as far away as Jonah could have gotten from Nineveh. And so he's getting as far away from them as he can, right? So let's keep on reading in verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own god, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Now, he thinks he can run away from God, can he? No, he's not. And notice the irony here. The man of God is asleep, and it's these pagan sailors who are turning to prayer. Now, they're not praying to the right God yet, but it's kind of interesting how he's sleeping and they're praying. Let's keep reading in verse 6. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So who caused the lot to fall on Jonah? God did. He's still in control, right? Verse 8. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Verse 9. He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." They were terrified, or this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Verse 11. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm for us?" Now listen, here's a perfect opportunity for him to repent, right? Here's a perfect opportunity for him to say, "Listen, this storm has come because God told me to go to Nineveh, and instead I'm going to the other end of the world. So let's just turn the boat around, take me back to shore. I'll get off the boat, I'll go preach to Nineveh like the Lord asked me to." Perfect opportunity for him to say that. I'm pretty sure had the boat turned around and started going the right direction, the sea would have become calm. But what does he say? He doesn't say that, does he? Look at verse 12. He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, verse 13, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. So listen, he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." Now, is that a repentant heart? Is he repenting here? No, he's not. This is a further act of defiance. He says, "I'm not going to Nineveh. Just kill me. I'm not going. Put the gun to my head. Pull the trigger. I'm not going. I don't care what God says. I'm not." You ever know somebody that's just really, really stubborn? Yeah. They might share some DNA with Jonah, because this guy is incredibly stubborn. He's saying, "Just kill me. I'm not going." Not an act of repentance. He's continuing to be defiant, continuing to rebel. Verse 14, then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life." Again, here's the pagans with a conscience. They're really making Jonah look bad here. "Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Verse 15, then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Verse 16, at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. That's those pagan sailors. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So these pagan sailors become obedient believers, and Jonah, the man of God, continues in his rebellion and he's a disobedient believer. He ends up in the belly of a fish. So he wanted to get away from God. And, well, it didn't work, did it? Now, I've got two questions that I want us to reflect on in ending this chapter this morning. Number one, what does this story teach us about God? And number two, what does this story teach us about ourselves? Okay? And I'm going to throw that first question out to you guys. I'd like to hear what you think. What does this story teach us about God? Yes. Okay, he is everywhere. You can't get away from him. There's no running from God. What if he had gotten on a spaceship and wouldn't have worked, would it? Doesn't matter. He created the whole universe. So you're right. That's good. What else does this teach us about God? He never gives up on us. That's good. He's a God of second chances, just like the cute little girl said, right? That's right. Yes, Zach?
He heard the prayers of the wicked.
He heard the prayers of the wicked. Even the pagan sailors, okay? So even the pagans can turn to him? Is that kind of what? Okay, okay. How else does that show up in this story?
That he wants to save
He wanted to save Nineveh. Interesting. So here's this group of people who had carried out these atrocities against no telling how many people up to this point in history. We know the Israelites were included in that. And yet you're telling me that God still wants to save them? I think you're exactly right about that. He does. And I've got a couple of scriptures that I want to share with you guys. A lot of times we tend to hear about atrocities and horrors like those committed by these Ninevites, and we instantly think they need to be destroyed. They need to be taken out. How many of you guys were watching TV when the towers fell in September 11th, 2001? I was sitting on my couch watching that attack. I remember I was in Memphis, and I was sitting on my couch before going into work, and I was watching the news after the first plane hit the tower. And it was at that point that we just thought that it was an accident. You know, this was a plane crash. This is terrible. I was actually watching when the other plane hit. And it was at that point that everyone realized this is an attack. And after the initial shock wore off, I began thinking, whoever did this needs to be taken out. We need to drop bombs on them. We need to turn their country to glass. And I think that's kind of how Jonah felt about the Ninevites. They had carried out these atrocities against his people. He may or may not have seen them, but he was thinking to himself, they need to be destroyed. And a great truth that we can gather from this book is that even though Jonah felt that way, God still loved those Assyrians. Even though they were so wicked, God still loved them. Look at this scripture, Ezekiel 18:23. This is God speaking. He says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" That's our God.
Amen.
That's our God. Look at this one. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. Who does all leave out? Nobody. Who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And look at this one in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Who does everyone leave out? Who does anyone leave out? Nobody. Okay? Jonah gives us a glimpse into the character of God. He wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He loves everybody. Now that's a pretty profound message, isn't it? I'm thankful for several murderers. And that may sound kind of weird to you, but let me tell you something. Moses was a murderer. King David was a murderer. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. And so a good portion of the scriptures that we read today were either written by or about murderers. Moses, David, and Paul. I'm glad that God is a God of second chances. I really am. And I'm glad that God loves people that are even depraved, just like these Assyrians, because I used to be right there with them. Not quite in the same boat as far as the violence, but I was certainly a sinner. And God saved me. God saves sinners. Okay, God's love is great. What does this story teach us about ourselves? Yes, sir.
We can be disobedient, but God still uses us. And it's up to us to Amen. Look at ourselves and to judge what we are.
Very good. We can be disobedient. God can still use us. And it's up to us to look at ourselves, to judge what we are. Good insight. Very good insight. What else does this teach us about ourselves?
We're slow learners.
We're slow learners. Yes. Some of us are slower than others. Jonah is the only prophet in Scripture that is recorded as disobeying a direct word from the Lord. So apparently he was a little slower than some of the others. But yes, very good. Anything else that we learn? Yes?
Another
We're not God.
Right.
You ever hear the word anthropomorphism?
Use it all the time.
Yeah. If you want to sound very impressive in your next confrontation,
right,
say, that's very anthropomorphic of you. Make sure your pinky's raised while you're sipping your tea. Anthropomorphism is where we put kind of our personality onto God and say, if God doesn't make decisions like we do, or doesn't act as we think he should, as we would, then obviously there is no God. But that's a very interesting insight. We are not God. And God's love is much greater than ours, isn't he? So his actions may be a little different than ours. Very good. Anything else? Yes?
Always hope.
Always hope. Very good. Why do you say that? Excellent. Lindsay says, before, no matter where we are, we can always look up.
Absolutely.
So even in the belly of a fish, way down below the sea, that's very good. Very good. What does this teach us about loving our enemies? What did Jesus say about loving our enemies? You ever notice how the friendliest dog can turn into a biting dog when it has a hurt paw? If it has a burr on its paw or something, you go try to take that burr out, and you might get bit. I've got a scar on my wrist from one of the friendliest dogs I know. Bit me on the wrist when I was trying to help it with its foot. And that's because a hurt dog will hurt others. Jonah was hurt badly by these Ninevites, either directly or indirectly. We don't know for sure, but we know that hurt people hurt people. And so when Jesus tells us in Matthew 43, if you'd hit that next slide, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. When Jesus tells us this, the reason it is so hard to love your enemy is because your enemy has hurt you, and hurt people hurt people. And so as we close out this morning, I want us to be introspective. Who in your life has hurt you? And is the cycle going to stop with you? Or is it just going to continue? Because if you act out of your sinful nature, like Jonah did when God called him to go speak to the Ninevites, that cycle of hurt is just going to continue. He didn't go see them because he wanted them to hurt. God calls that sinful. And when you compare that to Jesus, who was called into the world to save sinners, had we hurt him? And in the end, what did we do to him? But he came anyway. So my question as we close today is, are you going to be like Jonah in dealing with your enemies? Or are you going to be like Jesus? And I want to encourage us all to be like Jesus.
Amen.
And we're about out of time, so we're going to go ahead and close out. I appreciate your attention today. If anybody here needs prayer, we're going to sing a song in just a moment. And if you'd like to come up during the invitation song, we'd love to spend some time with you. If you'd like further study, we would love to talk with you about that. By the way, Mingyu, would you mind standing up?
Amen.
If you guys don't know, Mingyu gave his life to Jesus this past week and was baptized on Tuesday, yeah. So if you haven't met Mingyu, please do so. We're very happy that you're with us, very happy about your baptism. And he's a great young man, and I encourage you to get to know him. But thank you. You can sit down. We're going to go ahead and actually, we're going to stand and sing. So Mingyu, you can stand up too. Thank you guys for your attention. If there's anything you need, please come forward while we sing.